In John chapter 13, how many of you have worn sandals or flip-flops on a dusty road on a very hot day? Anybody? Don't show your hands because I know what that's like. Talk about your, well, I was going to say toe jam, but you probably shouldn't say toe jam in church. Ew, we're going to see the creator of the heavens and the earth do something absolutely extraordinary. For a bunch of teenagers with dirty, stinky, sweaty feet. Oh, you're ready. Chapter 13. By the way, chapters 13 through 17 are the upper room. This is the Last Supper. This is all happening in one night. And the most intimate, the most insightful, the most powerful teachings Jesus ever gave is going to be in this upper room. But please notice, because he changed these men's heart, and then they changed the entire world. Please notice that before any of the teaching begins, Jesus touches. I love that. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, we know about that. This is coming up on Nisan, the month of Nisan, Jewish month of Nisan, on day 14. He has already presented himself as Messiah on Nisan 10. We looked at that. Powerful significance. So now he's moving back and forth from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, and now they're going to get ready for their Passover dinner, their Seder dinner. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Great Greek word there. If you didn't know, we're reading English translations from the original Greek. And the Greek here, to the end, is eis telos. And it means to the utmost. Luke's gospel says that about this time, what are the disciples doing? They're arguing. Who is going to have the biggest office when we get this kingdom millennial reign thing rolling? It's a classic church thing I wrote in my margin. Name tags, position, my program, my ministry. And the more people that are, well, sort of under me, the more successful I am. Oh, really? Well, let's review. Let's call down fire from heaven and fry these guys, Lord. Who was that? That was your gospel writer, John, who said that. And his brother James heartily agreed. That was Luke 9. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Said Nathanael in John 1. Why can't we cast out this demon? Remember that? Matthew 17. And in just a few minutes, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I got you, buddy. I got you. Oh, and can't you watch and pray with me just 1 hour? See, look silly on these guys. Now, these are pretty wonderful guys, to be sure. They're young, certainly. But I want you to notice that unless you and I are filled with God's Spirit, it is a natural thing for us to want a name badge, want a position of some kind, and we want other people to kind of look, you know, up at us in respect. It's a human thing. We've got to be filled with the Spirit to turn that around. And when before the second chapter of the book of Acts, and the Spirit has not yet filled these guys, currently they are arguing who is the greatest. And while they're doing that, Jesus goes over to the corner of the room. He takes off his outer garments down to his gym shorts, so to speak. He pours a basin of water. And it comes up on Peter. We've done it before in other Gospels. If you put the narrative of all four Gospels together, you find out who was sitting where. It's a fascinating study. Now remember also, unlike Leonardo da Vinci, he depicted it as a straight table and all 12 characters looking right at you. But that's likely not what it was. In this neck of the woods at this time, there was typically a U shape. And we're going to see by the narrative that Jesus is in one portion of this U, and very likely at the end of the U is probably where Peter is. We're going to see that John is able to whisper into the ear of the Lord because he's laying on his breast on one side. who is laying on Jesus' breast on the other side? Judas is. You put the story together in the schematics, if you block it for you, a stage and theatrical people, Judas is at the head, the most important, most honorable place at this table. This is where Judas is sitting. And so when he's going to go to Peter here for a minute, as I said, you do the blocking, Peter's on one end of the U. He goes, as it were, to start over, or to start. And the first person he's going to start with is the big fisherman from Galilee. Fascinating. Regardless, Jesus looks at these young men and he calls them his own. I love that. In John chapter 10, his sheep. In Hebrews 2, his brothers. In Ephesians 5, his bride. And in 1 Corinthians 12, his own body. How grateful am I that God's unfathomable love and devotion is not based on my behavior. Amen? It's based on, have we received Jesus' finished and full work on the cross? And not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's get into it. Verse 2. Oh, by the way, we're probably only going to go to about verse 20. I know if you're like me with my ADD, how long is this guy going to go? To verse 20. Verse 2. The supper, the Seder, being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 3. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God. Did Jesus know what Judas was about to do? Answer, he sure did. Fascinating to me that Judas is pretty sure this is a deep secret. It's a conspiracy. I wrote my margin here, Isaiah 8, verse 12. God says, do not say a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, him you shall fear. Nothing happens that God doesn't know about. Does that make logical sense? Has he chosen Judas? Mm-hmm. Has he allowed this entire terrible series of events about to begin? Has he allowed it? Mm-hmm. Why? For God's eternal purpose. So while the humans, disciples who are trying to scheme who gets the best office, or the defectors, even though they're all scheming, watch what the star maker and world creator does. Verse 4. He, Jesus, rose from supper, that would be the Passover or the Seder dinner, and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. Verse 5. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We say around here at Harvest, everything in the Bible speaks of Jesus. Well, we've heard that before, but keep your eyes open. There's always a model, and there's a model here. For you note takers, Jesus, quote, rose up, if you will. Hey, did God leave heaven to zip up a human suit to come save us? Yeah, that's kind of what he did here. And then he next laid aside his garment. Did God leave behind his royal glory when he did so? That's right. And then he puts on a towel. God changed his heavenly garments for a human body. Do you see the model? And then he poured out water. When Jesus arrived on earth, he poured out truth, life, and revelation. And then he washed their stinky feet. My walk in this world has polluted me, mm-hmm, and others and God's perfect creation. And finally, what does he do last of all? He wiped their clean feet with his towel. Jesus, glasses on. After the cross, my sin is cleansed. What's God going to do in Revelation 19, verse 8? He's going to clothe me with what? His righteousness. You mean that's a model? It sure is. Verse 6. Then he, Jesus, came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, Are you going to wash my feet? And by the way, this was a custom in most homes because people walked on unpaved road as a rule. Like I said, if you ever walked with your flip-flops or sandals on a dusty road for a very long time in the hot weather? Yes. And your perspiring feet, of course, attract the dirt and stuff. Pretty soon, by the end of the day, how nasty are your feet? So when you would go to somebody's house, if they had servants, the lowliest servant would then do the chore. He would kneel next to you with a basin of water, slip off your sandals, wash your feet and your sandals. And that was just a thing that people did. And if you didn't have a servant, well, then it was the youngest kid in the household. It was an awful job. Only the lowliest of servant would wash stinky, mud-caked sandal feet. Dirty, stinky. And all of these guys, what were they doing? Well, they were convinced that they were the most godly leaders. Yet none of them stooped to perform the most humiliating service in any household. Are you seeing that one, Harvest? Ever had someone wash your feet? I have. How uncomfortable is it? We used to do a thing in a group that I belonged to a long time ago where we'd bring out the water basin and the towel and we'd just look at people and they're all, what are you going to do? And we'd make them sweat. And they would say, no, we're not going to really wash your feet, but we could have. And if we would have, what would that make you feel? Ever had someone wash your feet? How self-conscious were you? Hope I clipped my nails. Hope my socks are in good condition. How reluctant. How embarrassed. How difficult was it to receive such an intimate, humble, selfless service? And that's what Peter's feeling. Whoa, what are you doing? Verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. What do you mean? Write in your margin here, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Hold your finger here in John. Let's turn there quickly. Philippians 2, he's going to know. Philippians 2, please, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind, says Paul to the church at Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus. Well, what did he do? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's the Greek word kenoo, and the verb form is kenosis. You're emptying yourself. In Jesus' case, when he came to planet Earth to zip up that human suit, he laid aside his universe-creating tool belt on a nail in heaven, so to speak. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient? To the point of death, even the death on the cross. Back to John. That's what Jesus was referring to. One day you're going to figure this out. And later the Apostle Paul actually wrote it down. Back in John chapter 13, verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. By the way, as a rule, is it a good idea to say, no, Lord? Just saying. Yeah, probably not. Did Peter eventually get what Jesus was trying to do? You can write in your margin, yes. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Peter gets it. All of you, says Peter, all of you, Harvest, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What tripped up the smartest being God ever created? Well, I got to back up a bit. Who is the most brilliant mind that God ever created? And you can't say me, though I appreciate the gesture. Who was it? It was Lucifer. Who was the most beautiful, stunning, breathtaking perfection ever created? Lucifer. Where did all sin come from? Lucifer. Why? Because he got to looking at himself and thinking more or less, I'm so terrific, I think I can do better than God. And there's probably more nuance to it, personal hunch of my wife and I think one of the first accusations leveled against God was, God, you're not fair. Just a hunch. You're not fair. With your rules and your regulations, I don't like it. It is not love, he tells the other angels. It's not love when God is lording it over. His do's and don'ts, his constraints, is not love at all. Follow me, perhaps he said, and I'll give you the freedom to do what you want. How many of you know that God's covering, God's authority, is God's protection? If you have teenagers or even younger kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's something very important. Well, the point of that is, he was not humble. He was pretty sure he knew better than God. Well, anyway, Peter said, no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. Peter rephrases and retunes. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Hey, husbands, ever thought this? Ever said this? Wife, I'm withholding my focus and affection until you change your attitude. Wife, have you ever thought or have you ever said this? I will not support you until you get your act together. Teenager, have you ever thought or said, I will not do what my parents say until it makes sense to me? All of us. Lord, I will not make this adjustment. I will not forgive that person. I will not stay in this challenge until you divulge to me exactly what you're doing. I don't know about you, but many here at Harvest are going through, I really think, maybe some of the greatest trials and tribulations I know that the Hadley family has ever seen. It really has been an exceptional season. Personal hunch, I think Jesus is coming back soon. Parenthetically, Mike, parenthetically, have you noticed that Iran is threatening to attack Israel? How many of you have noticed that Hezbollah to the north and Lebanon is actively lobbing shells and in active conflict with Israel? How many of you have noticed that Gaza is on fire? How many of you have noticed that Israel's longest friend in the region, Jordan, is also tisk, tisk, tisking Israel? Parenthetically, did you know that all those that I've just mentioned are nations mentioned in the prophetic battle of Psalm 83? We have teachings on it, if that's interesting to you. And maybe we'll do a prophecy update sometime fairly soon. But I don't know about you, but I am very excited by the prospect that Jesus could come back at any time for his church. And the battle of Psalm 83, in my opinion, happens either just before or just after the rapture of the church for a number of reasons. And if Israel ever discerns that Iran has viable and deliverable nuclear devices, I will guarantee you they will not let that happen. Have you heard about the Hamas honcho who was killed in Iran? Did you hear about that? And did you hear about how that happened? The intelligence, the Mossad, and the intelligence networks of the Jewish people is so good that they knew where this guy was going to be weeks or days ahead. And one of their operatives got into the place where they knew this guy was going to be. They didn't bomb him with a missile, didn't hit him with an F-16 strike. They knew where he was going to be. Their intelligence was so specific that they planted a bomb beforehand and ignited it when he walked into the room. Does that show that Israel has a significant sort of grasp on what's happening in the region? And I don't know if you know this or not, but Iran has been enriching uranium now for quite some time. Their Bashir area, which is southwest Iran, which the Bible calls the area of Elam, and a lot of prophecies there. All that is to say this, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is soon to appear to take his church home. It makes sense to me that some of the greatest challenges that many of us have experienced in a very long time, perhaps ever, could be because the Lord is rattling the fence. What does that mean? Are you full in for Jesus? Or are you full not for Jesus? The sort of coolest place to be in the estimation of many is right there on that fence. I can come to church on a Sunday, do all the Christian stuff, but then I go live my life as if I didn't know the Lord at all, as if he hadn't written in his Bible specifically against those things that I'm participating in. On the fence is a pretty safe place to be for many. It's a thing that God often does is before his great move, remember, before he teaches, he touches. And I believe personally that Jesus, the Lord God, is rattling the fence, and it's becoming harder and harder to be a lukewarm Christian. My hunch. There are people bailing out of the church. Let me rephrase. When God's word, ask Jeremiah, when God's word goes forth in obvious power and truth, it catches a lot of heat. And people who are sort of complacent, they don't like it. Ask Jeremiah. They threw him in a pit, etc., etc. I believe when the husband says, you get your act together first, wife. Or the wife, you get your act together first, husband. Or the teenager, or even us. Lord, until you show me, is backwards. What do you mean? It's a powerful truth. True revelation follows obedience. True revelation. Ding! I get it. With revelation, of course, comes the power to change. True revelation follows obedience. Freedom, broken strongholds, healing, restoration always follows obedience. We sang it this morning. Shalom, Lord. Shalom, shalom, shalom. You're my peace. Shalom, shalom, shalom over me. How many of you felt that when you said the words? He is our peace. He is our peace. His peace always follows obedience. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, after Peter said, then wash all of me. He who is bathed need only wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now, what's he doing? You can write your margin here, Leviticus 8, verse 6. That's when Aaron and his sons, when they are first inaugurated as priests, and they are commanded that they should be washed, and the word there is entirely, head to toe. Then after Leviticus 8, 6, write Exodus 30, verse 15. Exodus 30, verse 15. After their original and first complete washing, then all they had to do afterward to go in and minister in the temple, a picture of fellowship, was wash just their hands and their feet only. This is a model, like everything in the scriptures. All of our sin is washed by the blood of Jesus. Amen? But after that, You do have to keep washing your hands, so to speak, what we do, and our hands, where we go. What are you talking about? Peter, your faith in me as Messiah, that has saved you. Yay! And soon, my death on the cross will completely cleanse you. Positionally or theologically, you're saved. But, hey, Pete, walking in this world pollutes your feet, hands, and heart. The result, relationally, you feel far from God. So, You got to meet with me every day. Wash your minds with the water of the what? Word. You must meet with me, my Bible, and get washed in the water of the Word every day. Positionally, you're cleansed. But that walking around in our muck and mire, it'll get on us. You spend this time with me washing your heart and mind. Then my mercies and truth will overshadow your anger, your unforgiveness, your angst, your fear, and your flesh. And the result, you are going to sense my close presence. Theologically, I never left you. But when you pack your eyes and ears full of garbage, sometimes that gets in the way of his lovely face. So that's all being modeled here. And then you, Peter, you're clean, but not all of you. Uh-oh. Who's he talking about here, you guys? Three guesses. Judas, yeah. Verse 11. For he, Jesus, knew who would betray him. Judas. Therefore, that's why, he said, you are not all clean. Would you highlight this verse? And for you Bible students, this is an important understanding. Jesus is saying right here in this verse and following that Judas is not saved. Very important. Judas, Jesus says so right here, is not saved. Okay, what's the big deal, Steve? Well, yes, I know. He felt so bad afterward. He had a kind of a change of mind. He takes those 30 pieces of silver. You remember what he did with it? He goes back to the temple. Keep your money. You know, and they're all, ooh, we don't want to touch blood money. And then weeping, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, is he correct? And then he is so distraught, he hangs himself. And a lot of people say, well, that was his sort of coming to Jesus moment. I beg to differ. This is very important. Jesus here is saying, all of you all are clean, but there's one guy in this room, around this table, who is not, and that's Judas. Judas was not saved even after he cried big crocodile tears. This is a crucial truth, in my opinion, that is lost on the Laodicean church age in which we live. Feelings don't save you. Repentance from sin does that. Judas was remorseful. He had strong feelings, but he was not repentant. I got to show you this right now. Hold your finger here, and would you go a couple books to the right? Would you go to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to show you this. This is so very, very, very important. In fact, Mike, I think I have a title for us. I'm sorry, with a big exclamation, dot, dot, dot. Is that good enough? Wives, I don't want to tell gender sort of secrets out of turn, but has your husband ever said to you, baby, I'm sorry? And then you're all, do you know what you're sorry for? And then their eyes get big and they're all, what? It's a thing. A strong emotion does not mean a conversion has happened. Now I want to show you what real and true repentance looks like. Are you in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Look down at verse number 8. Paul says, for even if I made you sorry in my letter, his first letter, 1 Corinthians likely, or he basically had to challenge them. They were doing stuff in the name of sloppy agape that was not right. So he said, you know, you got to stop that. So verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. What he's saying was, I needed to say that, but it hurt my heart when I did. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Verse 9, now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow, pardon me, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Circle that. This is a very important exercise. Your sorry is not really what I was looking for. Your repentance is what I was praying for. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. I don't have to correct you anymore. Now watch this, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance. What is repentance? It's the Greek word meta, to change, noa, your brain. Change your brain. That's what repentance means literally. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Now watch this. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Well, what's he talking about? What we're going to show you here is the difference between remorse, which is, man, the pinch of my poor decisions are really bumming me out. But when that pinch is released, because I've not repented, I'm going to probably go back to doing the same thing again. The prisons are full of remorseful people. Boy, I do not like being in prison, lost my freedom, but have they repented? One more time, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. Read that. You get healed. You get restored. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's remorse. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. I got some slides. Go ahead, Chris, if you would. For you note takers, this may be helpful. Here's where true repentance is. Now, this is horizontally, human to human, especially husbands and wives, especially marriages that are struggling. This is crucial. This is godly repentance. Go ahead, Chris. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And here it comes. What diligence? That's the Greek word spouda or spoude. It's from the root word that means haste. What do you mean? I will waste no time to do whatever it takes. Everybody say, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Nice. How many of that stuck in your throat? Just a little bit. Wasting no time to do whatever it takes to make this right. Husbands, are we paying attention? What clearing of yourselves, that's the Greek word apologia, and it means a reasoned statement. I now realize exactly what I did and why I was wrong. Therefore, from this moment on, no more excuses. Remorse is, I got a DUI, bummer. I got fined a kajillion dollars, lost my license, and now I'm riding a bicycle to work. Ooh! And you're riding your bike just grumbling. That's remorse. But if you had a car, you'd still drive. You see the difference? And then usually when you're in remorse, look at what's happening to me, and you're quick to blame. It's their fault. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's not taking full responsibility. Notice what that word has to do, clearing of yourselves. Now, indignation. This is the Greek word, aganaktesis. Aganaktesis. Again, much, overwhelming. Aktesis, to bend. It means there's such grief, I am near collapse. Now, what does that mean? Am I sickened by what my sin caused? All right, I'm sorry, okay? What are you sorry for? Well, you know, the thing that I said or the thing that I did. How sorry are you? Yeah, I'm pretty sorry. Does it make you vomitous? Does it make you sick to your stomach? Does it really ring home and make you weak in the knees and you're all, oh, what I have done. Next one, what fear? That's the Greek word phobos, and it means terror. What kind of terror? It means terror. A real fear of God's response. I watched Paul Washer this week. How many of you know who Paul Washer is? He's a wonderful pastor. He said his own self, I get invited a lot of places once. personal opinion, I think Paul Washer is probably this generation's prophet. I really do, for many reasons. And he said it in such an elegant fashion. The Laodicean church, or the church today, as a rule, does not fear a holy God. Ask Isaiah. Was he a pretty good guy? Well, compared to the other humans, he was pretty good. But when he arrived in the spirit to the presence of the Lord, what's the first thing that occurred to the most righteous man in his city? He fell to his face and he cried out, oh God, I'm an unclean man. What did Daniel do? He was pretty righteous when he was taken to the Lord. What did Ezekiel do? What did John the Revelator when he goes to heaven in the spirit? What's the first thing that occurs to him? He's an apostle, is John. Book of Revelation, he's probably in his 90s. And he was probably walking as close to the Lord as anyone ever has. And when suddenly he is in the presence of the Lord, scooped up into heaven, Revelation chapter 4, what's the first thing that occurs to him? I cannot get lower on my face enough. Oh, and when you have a sort of lower-ish view of a holy God, then your sin is not that big a deal. Please understand that one day, those standing in front of the Lord outside of Jesus' salvation, when they stand there, what will their fear level be then? Off the chart. This is in there. A part of real and true repentance, which is to say, conversion and soon restoration, is you have to have an understanding, a real fear of a holy God, a fear of what destruction my sin has caused. Samson feared God-ish until his own sin and stupid behavior got his eyes gouged out. In prison, he repents, and blind, God still uses him. And he was restored, but Samson was still blind. Harvest sin costs. Don't think it doesn't. Hit or go button. What about vehement desire? Epipotheses. Epi, to pour out. Pathos, a deep longing. I long for any opportunity to pour out with my actions and my words. How deeply, deeply I regret what my sin has done. Sorry, is that going to cut it? True repentance, vehement desire, I long for any opportunity to say to the offended, I have sinned horribly. What zeal? That's the Greek word zelos, and it means excitement of mind and fervor of purpose. This is also important. Husbands, are you listening? I'm not grumping or stewing or begrudging all that I must do to make this right. I'm all in. I'm optimistic and for the opportunity to fix this mess. Husbands, are you doing that one? Fine, I'll do it, you know. And your face all says, but I don't like it. Is that true repentance? No. True repentance is all the above, which then makes me quite excited about the opportunity to live differently. I'm all in. I'm optimistic to fix for the opportunity to fix it. And then finally, what vindication? That's the Greek word ekdikaiōsis. To fight strongly for justice. True repentance. I am committed to exert great energy to protect and defend the ones I have sinned against. I will, and this is a hard one, Lord, let this by your Spirit live in every one of us. I will unplant my flag. I will undraw the line in the sand. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. I commit to understand and to protect. how they were affected by my sin. We don't really have time to turn there, but I was going to have you go to 1 Samuel 24, verses 16. Yes, I am. Let's go there. Please, 1 Samuel, I'd love you to see this. If I tell you, you'll be, oh, that's a good verse. But I hope you have a highlighter in your Bible cover, and you can maybe highlight some stuff. 1 Samuel, please, verse chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24, look at verse number 16. What's happening? Saul is going after David. He's supposed to be running the country, but instead, he's using the army, the navy, the space force, and the Girl Scouts. He's using everybody to go after David. Going to wipe him out. David, by the way, up to this time, was actually defending Israel from some of Israel's enemies while Saul was running after him, using all the military at his disposal for his own personal vendetta. Then you know the story. He chases David and his mighty men to a cave near what's called En Gedi. It's a beautiful little oasis. And the cave is quite substantial, and so David's men were holed up there. Saul goes in the cave, and then he's either taking a nap or maybe he's doing whatever, but he's distracted. All the men backed against the wall are all, David, there's Saul right there. David's all, I know. Joab says, this is such a God thing. God brought you, Saul, so you could kill him. David, no. That's not how the change of authority goes. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. God brought him into the cave to show you all. I will not wrestle the throne from another dude. That's God's job. But what he does do is he sneaks down, snip, snip, and he takes a little part of his hem and then evaporates into the camouflage of the cave. Everything is done. Saul gets back on his horse. He's in front of his armada, and not armada, not in the desert, but he's in front of all of his people and his forces. And from a safe distance, read that out of bow shot. Yo, Saul! Saul looks up. David, are you missing any piece of your garment? Looks around. He sees the hole in his garment. Does it look like this? Saul suddenly recognizes and realizes, oh, he could have killed me. He has strong emotions and strong feelings, and the pinch of his poor decisions for a moment is very apparent to Saul. Now watch what happens. 2 Samuel 24, look at verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Please. And Saul lifted up his voice and what? Go ahead and say it. He what? He wept. So that word in Hebrew is he wept. That's not a sniffle. This is a deep, racking sobs, if you will. Crocodile tears. Verse 17, then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. I wrote my Bible correct. Verse 18, and you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. I wrote my margin correct. Verse 19, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? I don't think so. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for you, for what you have done to me. Verse 20, for I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Correct. Did Saul change after this sinner's prayer? No. In about 23 seconds, he's going to go after King David again. Write in your margin here and next to verse 20, write 2 Samuel 12, 13. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Let's turn there quickly. 2 Samuel 12. Let me show you another time. This is when David had murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And he had murdered Uriah, and then he tried to cover it up. It was a terrible, terrible backsliding time for David. God sends Nathan the prophet to his house. He tells him a story about a guy who had only one sheep, and his neighbor had like 1,000 sheep, and the 1,000 sheep neighbor took the one sheep and ate him. And David's all, what What a creep! Parenthetically, how awful does my sin look on somebody else? David, and then he said, David, that man should die. Nathan said, well, about that, David, that man is you. And then he says, that thing with Bathsheba, you don't think God didn't see that? Look at verse 13, you guys. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Is he right? Yes. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin and you shall not die. What's the difference? Why does Saul probably not in heaven and David is? Because there's a difference between remorse, crocodile tears, I came this close, I should have died, his heart thumping out of his chest. Whew, man, that was a close call. I hate the pinch of my poor decisions. But given them enough time, you're going to get right back to what you've always done. David has a significant change of heart here. There are 8 times in the Bible that I have seen, there's probably more, but 8 that have said effectively the sinner's prayer. Quickly, Pharaoh did. Did you know that? He did so in Exodus 9, verse 27. Balaam, he had a sinner's prayer too. Numbers 22, verse 34. King Saul, we just read his in 1 Samuel. Achan, remember the guy who hid the stuff under his tent? And God says, I know you, I saw you. He brings him forth tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, cul-de-sac by cul-de-sac. And all those were chance for Achan to fess up, and he never did. And finally, the Lord says, him, Achan. He prayed a sinner's prayer of sorts, Joshua 7, verse 20, and Judas in Matthew 27, verse 4. I want you to see this harvest, remorseful for a moment, but there is no fruit of repentance. There's your fruit. It's very important, human to human. It is eternally crucial that you have this experience with the holy God who made you. If not, you may have been going to church all your life, but have you been converted? Let's finish up quickly in the Gospel of John. Back to John. Verse 12. So when he, Jesus, had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? In other words, this is a model. Have you seen it? Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so good job, guys, for so I am. Verse 14. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, a model, that you should do as I have done to you. And most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, right? Nor is he who is sent, like me, the Messiah, greater than he who sent him, or my Father. Verse 17. If you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them, not read about them in a Bible study. So we should be washing each other's feet literally? Well, maybe. But mostly serve. Serve expecting nothing in return. You know how humans are. Well, I kind of want to be above. I like that position. I do. I want a name tag, please. I want a position, please. My ministry. And by the way, the success in any church, everybody knows that, is the more people I have looking up to me, the more successful I am. Jesus is saying something different. He's the star maker. He says, no, the more people I look up to, more than self, the more Father's heart I have. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. There's Judas again. Judas is not saved. Just because someone followed the pastor, repeat after me, I insert your name. Do solemnly swear, no. Now you've said the sinner's prayer and you're good. Don't believe that. Have you had an encounter with repentance? I do not speak concerning all of you. Judas is not saved, even though he cried big crocodile tears. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And whose hand was in the bowl with Jesus at the time? Judas. What Jesus is citing here is Psalm 41, verse 9. David, a psalm of David. He wrote it after the death of his father-in-law, Ahithophel. Bathsheba was married to Uriah. David kills him. Bathsheba's father was Ahithophel. He was a wise person, and he was one of David's most trusted confidants and advisors. But when David's son Absalom lifts up a rebellion against him, Ahithophel changes horses. He's a double agent, and he defects to Absalom's camp. And David writes a psalm about that. Bathsheba's father, one of David's most trusted advisors, evidently, it would seem, never forgave David for murdering Uriah. And his anger and his unforgiveness led him, Ahithophel, to betray David to Absalom's rebellion. Now think with me. Absalom doesn't heed his counsel. Okay, thanks a lot, but I got better things to do. And when Ahithophel recognizes that Absalom is foolish enough not to listen to him, knowing Absalom is such a misguided leader, he realized that he had backed the wrong horse. Absalom knows it's curtains for him. Yep, pinch of his poor decision, strong feelings of remorse. Do you know what Ahithophel does? He hangs himself. Check it out. 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. How did Judas die, you guys? He hung himself. Do you see a pattern here? See? All of the Bible is a model for Jesus. And I couldn't help but notice, by the way, there's another guy at this table who will betray Jesus too. It's Peter. He will deny the Lord three times. But instead of hanging himself on a tree for his poor decision, that would be remorse, he looked to and trusted in the one who hung on a tree on his behalf. See the difference? That's repentance. Ahithophel, Judas, Achan, Saul, they all died. Peter, repentance, lived and was powerfully used by God. Verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, in other words, my death on the cross, I'm going to die, guys. Even at this point, they do not understand what he's saying. Remember, they're thinking horizontally, ooh, we're going to have the millennial reign of Messiah, and I'm going to have the biggest office. It's going to be so awesome. Now I tell you before it comes, my death on the cross, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Do you see the he is in italics? That means it's not in the original language. Jesus didn't say, I am he. Jesus said, say it with me, I am. Who is the only person that can say that? The voice of the burning bush. That's Jehovah God. Verse 20, and most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, he's talking about the disciples, soon to be the apostles. By the way, what does the word apostle mean? Sent. Whoever I send, that's you guys, receives me. And he who receives me receives him, the Father who sent me. So we've been reading the Gospel of John and Paul. They were sent. And if I do what they've said, then we're receiving Jesus, right? Which means the Father. One last place, please, and I promise I'll stop going through the scriptures and we'll get out of here. 1 John, please, book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Is John one of those who Jesus sent? And if we're going to do what he says, will we be receiving Jesus? And then, therefore, will we be receiving the Father? So check it out. 1 John chapter 2, please, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, Jesus, if we keep his commandments. Yeah, that makes sense. He who says, oh, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do you see why it's important to read our Bible a lot? If it doesn't even occur to us to even read his Bible to understand what those commandments might even be, possibility. You've said the sinner's prayer 1,000 times, but have you been converted? Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or made complete in him. By this we know that we are in him. Interest of time, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Very important. Oh, I'm a follower of Jesus. I've been born again, filled with the Spirit. Well, good, I'm glad. But why are you holding, nursing, and rehearsing this grudge? Well, do you know what they did to me? Makes sense that you have a reasonable emotional response, but are you supposed to hold on to it? No. Why? He who says he is in the light, but holds a grudge, hates his brother, or speaks badly about a brother, another person, an ex-spouse, someone who did you terrible trauma. God understands there's a great wound, but you got to keep bringing that person to the cross. Because if you say that you are in the light, but you hate your brother, then you are in darkness. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going. Now, the thing about it is, they're pretty sure they know exactly where they're going. I know what's going on here. I deserve this resentment. What does God's word say? No, you don't. And if you say that you're in the light and you're having this kind of fruit, are you? Have you been truly converted? He who hates his brother, verse 11, is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then I wrote in my margin, and they're blowing up their lives, and they're blowing up their marriages, and they're blowing up their churches because they don't see it. Amen. Let's all stand. We did it. We got down there to verse number 20. This is a powerful time. I hope you don't mind, Harvest, if we slow it down a little bit and spend a lot of time in the upper room with Jesus. Go ahead and dim our lights, if you would, Chris. As I've said before, I kind of think some of the most important, the most crucial, and some of the most powerful teachings Jesus ever gave was for his boys. Please notice that before he teaches, he touches. They knew his heart was not to lord it over them. They knew that he was a servant. He's the one who put on the towel and washed dirty, stinky feet. He's the star maker. And that's how he conducts himself? Every head down and eyes closed. Today, Jesus taught us about humility, coming under, serving. Well, that's easy to do for people you like and that are nice to you. But what about those who have spitefully used you? What? Serve them. But Lord, they're dirty and they're stinky. Lord, we recognize that that kind of walk with the Lord cannot happen in and amongst the humans. It is just not possible for someone who has hurt me so bad that I can return in that stead love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness. What's meekness? I have an option and an ability to do a number of things. Ooh, could I expose them for the rat fink that they are? Meekness says, yeah, you could do that. But you are under the mercy and the obedience of the God who created the universe and washes your stinky feet. and self-control. Every head down, eyes closed. Lord, this is another and a wonderful opportunity, and I pray, by your grace, Lord, would you move among us all? There's a whole lot of tough stories and difficult memories in this room this morning. And the devil is all about you nursing and rehearsing everything that's been done. Please remember what Jesus did, the star maker. He walked up and he washed your dirty, stinky, walking in sandals, caked with mud, stinky feet. Why does he do that? Because he loves you. But my performance hasn't been the greatest yet. Neither were these guys at the upper room either. That's the character and the nature of Genesis 1 verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. He loves you that much. And then he says, loved one, you got to let go of the stronghold of resentment and bitterness. It is killing you. It is destroying your marriage. It is destroying those around you. It is the enemy's attempt to get you away from the very people that God has anointed supernaturally to love you and stick with you through thick and thin. Stop destroying, says the Spirit today. Shalom, shalom, shalom. Let my peace guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen.